Bibles to Matthew 25. We'll get to there in just a second. We had a business meeting this morning during the equip hour, and Jared put together numbers for us to understand where we stand. We try to do this in January. If you were not here, I'm sure Jared has extra handouts where you can have access to those numbers if you weren't able to come in the equip class. We're going to talk this morning about an uncomfortable topic, uncomfortable for some, very comfortable for others. There are some churches and some pastors where this is their pet subject. Every time they open their mouths, this is what they want to talk about. I saw a clip the other day of a well-known televangelist who I think spent some time in prison, not doing prison ministry. But now he's on Christian television selling giant vats of like creamed corn, giant vats of pancake mix. This is your apocalyptic survival kit, and you can buy these foods with like a 25-year shelf life, right? And put it down in your bunker, and if the apocalypse happens, you can hide out there. Here's a man who is obsessed with what? Money. You turn on Christian television, and you see such charlatans. Generally, they outnumber the faithful Bible teachers that you find on Christian TV. And so they'll say things like, the Lord gave me a number, or maybe, the Lord gave me a verse, Matthew 24:14, and what it shows me is God wants you to give $2,414. They say things like this, or give your seed money, and if you plant seed, God will pour out upon you an abundant blessing. These are men who have existed ever since the beginning of the faith. These are men who seek to use the authority of Scripture and leverage it for their own financial gain. You've seen this. You may have even been the victim of this. There are plenty who have witnessed this type of teaching about giving. It leaves a bad taste in your mouth. Heard absurd promises of about financial breakthrough. If you just give a certain amount to a certain preacher, to a certain ministry. Worse than this, you see these people that are perpetrating such false doctrine. You see pictures of their homes. Massive homes that nobody could ever utilize that amount of square space. You see the helicopter pad on the roof, for instance. So you see the obscene homes, the obscene jewelry, luxury cars, and so on. And then you think, well, we got you. We can look at you and we can say, hey, you're all about money. And there's the evidence. I mean, look at this. But they turn it around and say, no, God's blessing. It's because I have so much faith. It really has nothing to do with the fact that you're operating your ministry like a pyramid scheme. No, it's his faith. Believers and unbelievers alike are right to criticize such approach to ministry. Any ministry whose philosophy has inherent to it the idea that God wants to pour out incredible temporal, earthly blessings in this life, and that's the evidence of genuine faith, any system that pushes such doctrine is unscriptural, ungodly, and driven by some other spirit. God hasn't promised us earthly financial prosperity here and now. He's promised us what? Suffering, trials, entering the kingdom of God through difficulty. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. This is the reality of this life. We talked about it last time when we talked about prayer and talked about trials. God is priming us to have a longing for the eternal kingdom where there is unlimited blessing. There is peace and harmony there and there's no more suffering or trials. He's priming us for that. So we experience suffering here, and that's okay. This is temporary. This is earthly. It makes us long for the kingdom. Why in the world would I pray your kingdom come if I'm obsessed with God establishing my personal kingdom here? And so, such prosperity approaches to ministry are wholly unscriptural. But the fact of the matter is, God warned us that there would be such people. And so, in 1 Timothy 3:1, we see the requirements of a bishop or an elder. It says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. Not a lover of money. Why? Because it's relatively easy to take your position of authority and parlay that into an avenue through which you can just get money. If I can gain your trust and speak to you as if I'm speaking in the voice of God, telling you what a good follower of Christ would do, and that includes giving money, it's easy to take that position of authority and to translate that into a means to get cash. And so Paul says, Timothy, make sure you do not put somebody in the position of authority who loves money for that very reason. Contrary to popular belief, however, the Bible does not teach that money is the root of all evil. You know it. The love of money is the root of evil. According to 1 Timothy 3, there's no room in the character of a pastor, an evangelist, missionary, elder, deacon. There's no room in their character for the love of money. 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul is talking to Timothy, who's a young pastor, regarding false teachers and the proper character of a pastor. And he says this, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Paul tells Timothy, be content. Be content. Godliness with contentment brings great gain. Don't love money. Don't desire to be rich. You fall into many temptations, harmful desires. The fact is, man's sin-driven lust for money is so intense that it actually has the potential to lead him away from the faith or to keep him from the faith. And so you see that with the rich young ruler. Jesus tells him to go and sell all that he has and to follow him. Why? Because he says you got to get rid of the God you already serve. You already have a God and it's your money. And so sell all that you have. In essence, repent of your worship of possessions and material things. Then you can come follow me. You can't have two masters. Greed and covetousness and the lust for material things are sinister components of man's sinful nature. For that reason, we're not surprised to find those types of qualities among the unsaved. But what is shocking and intolerable is to see those types of qualities among those who call themselves believers. It's not fitting for a believer to be obsessed with money and possessions and material things and seeking to attain and gain and to advance in the material realm. That should not be our obsession. This is temporary. We're moving on. And so, we rightly criticize those churches who overemphasize money, especially when you see the money then being used to build elaborate buildings, to create a church compound which makes you think of a resort more than you think of a place of worship. We're also right to criticize when we see the pastors or the leaders or those ministry presidents living the high life. We're right to criticize all those things. I join you in criticizing all those things. But, on the other hand, criticism and rightful criticism of ministries like that can also provide wonderful cover for you and I. Are we to think that the lust for money and the unbiblical approach to finances only exists within such leaders? Or is it possible that that sinful attitude also exists in the pews? Because the same sinful lust for money that causes people to try to draw giving out of others is also can cause us to hold on to our money. And so because I love my money so much and because it provides for me security and a sense of well-being and a sense of success, I hold on to it with an unwillingness to give freely. And so it cuts both ways. And so I would just warn us, let's not take cover. Oh, those preachers always asking for money. Those prosperity preachers always seeking to enrich themselves. True, true, true. But let's not use that to justify our lack of giving. And so we've got to ask ourselves, is it possible that believers at times can use the ungodly abuses of money as a cloak to cover our own covetousness? Could it be that our trusty refrain is all they care about is money? It's actually more of a reflection of our desire to cling to our money, and that's why we are so offended when the topic arises. So the fact that some pastors and teachers have failed to teach on financial giving from a biblical perspective puts a church like ours at a disadvantage. And so Jared said in the business meeting today, like, we rarely talk about giving. Why? Well, mostly because I guess there's, for me, sometimes there's a lack of urgency. I think God's providing our means. Everything's fine. You know, like, we don't really need to hit on that. But then I got to say to myself, but it's my responsibility to teach the whole counsel of God. And so we have a generation of believers who never hear biblical teaching on finances. Well, that falls on me. That's my responsibility. But then there's also that fear of, because of the stereotype of churches, because all they care about is money, because of the abuses over there, we can overreact and then never talk about finances, which is not wise either. And so it's necessary from time to time to educate ourselves about biblical giving. One of the blessings of having a young church, like, let's be honest, we have a hard time keeping older people in our church, right? It just is what is, you know. Sometimes you go to churches and it's all gray hair, and you know, it's like the extent of their time getting together is playing euchre or bingo, you know. And our church, we're wondering where to put the volleyball net, you know. It's just a different thing. But you have an older congregation. Sometimes what that represents is a whole life there where giving's never really an issue because you have established people. Our church, we have young families, which is great, and we're producing children, which is great. Every time I think we're past the baby stage, somebody has another baby, which is fantastic. But with young families, oftentimes comes a lack of financial, I don't want to say stability, but it's harder, isn't it, for a young family? So there's blessings and there's difficulties with a younger congregation, and that's, I'm not wishing to trade it for anything, but the fact of the matter is we as a church need at times to think soberly when it comes to finances, to do reassessments, because sometimes we drift and sometimes we develop habits that may not be reflective of a scriptural understanding of finances. And so that's what we're doing this morning. And I need to go really, really fast because this is a long lesson. So if English is not your first language, let me apologize ahead of time because I am going to speak a little faster today. We're going to talk about giving and primarily the principles, biblical principles behind giving. We want to, on one hand, say, hey, a lot of this unbiblical approach to money and giving, let's throw that out. Let's understand that the Bible has a lot to say about possessions and about finances. And so we want to establish a biblical theology of giving this morning. Very quickly, four purposes of giving. One, to support leadership. 1 Corinthians 9:13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? This is Paul writing to the church, making the analogy between temple service and those who are serving the church. It's not me making that. Paul was making that connection, that analogy. Those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And so Paul is saying to the Corinthians, though Paul did not avail himself to that privilege, he's saying the principle exists that those who serve in ministry have the right to then live by the proceeds that come from ministry. And so there's nothing wrong with a preacher or a pastor or elders being supported as a result of their work in ministry. That's good and right and honorable and biblical. And so let's not throw that out while we're criticizing those who are seeking to live in multi-million dollar mansions as a result of their ministries. So to support leadership, 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And so the idea, you have an ox and he's treading the grain. Well, every once in a while he stops and he eats some of that grain. And so he is reaping the rewards of his labor. And Paul says it's not fitting to put a muzzle on it and say, no, you're going to do all the work, but you can't benefit from it. Take the muzzle off, let him do the work, and then let him benefit from it. That's the idea. And so support leadership. Two, supply needs. And so Jared mentioned in the business meeting, there have been occasions where we have people in our church who are suffering, who come some unexpected issues, and we as a church come together and we give liberally to supply the needs of those who are wanting. Right? That's a wonderful function of giving. To support leadership, to supply needs, to sustain worship. We got to keep the lights on. Got to keep the heat on. You got to keep this place functioning, right? So that we can facilitate worship. And so we give to sustain worship. And by the way, that's actually enumerated in our church covenant when you become a member, that necessity to help sustain worship. Support leadership, supply needs, sustain worship, and then spread the gospel. Right? To get the literature out, to give in missions and so on, and to spread what God has given us out there for the purpose of ministry. So, support leadership, supply needs, sustain worship, and spread the gospel. Those are wonderful purposes of giving. But now, what are some principles that determine how we give? What determines the attitude we have when we give financially? That's what we're going to focus on. And so, as you consider your finances and how you are to honor God with what He's given you materially, first of all, we consider the principle of sovereignty. The principle of sovereignty. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says of God, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and all in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. That's just a statement of sovereignty or ownership. Psalm 50:12. God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. 1 Corinthians 10:26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God's sovereignty means that He rules as King over all. It also means that He owns everything. He's the creator and He's the owner of the entire universe. So what does that mean for us? Obviously, 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Everything that we have, nothing that we have is generated of ourselves. Everything that we have comes from the sovereign hand of God. God's sovereignty is His exclusive right to exercise supreme authority over everything. All that we have and all that we are His. And so with this in mind, giving to God is not a matter of begrudgingly letting go of what is ours in giving to Him. That can't be what this is, because God is sovereign. So then, when we give, we're graciously thanking God for providing it all to start with. Lord, you have entrusted to me all that I have, and you've graciously permitted me to only give back a portion of what you've granted to me in recognition of your provision. You say, but I earned it with the sweat of my brow. And that's what money is. Money represents to us all of our efforts. I mean, my paycheck represents my education. It represents my ability. It represents my time. It represents my labor. And so I look at that paycheck and that's why money is so significant. That's why many people, falsely get meaning from money, because everything it represents. I produced that. This is the fruit of my labor. So how do you answer that? I can't let go of this. I earned this. This is mine. Well, to that we answer God's sovereignty extends even further than simply providing material things. He also provides for us life, health, ability to work. Deuteronomy 8:17. The Lord says to Israel, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is this day," saying, God gave you the feet that work so you can walk to your car. He provided the means to have the car. He's provided the fuel that's in the car. He's provided your intellect. He's provided your food that gives you energy. He's provided all of this. He provided your job for you. The sovereignty of God means there's no avenue, there's nowhere in this world where we can accurately say, mine. You know, you think about your children, and your children when they're young, they go about the house, you know, you provide for them a room. They're angry at you. Get out of my room! Don't touch my stuff. That's mine. Well, okay. But you know your child's ownership is only the result of your mercy and your grace, because their ownership exists under the umbrella of your ultimate ownership. You have that because I granted it to you. You only have ownership because I've given you the ownership of it. I've permitted you to have that ownership. And so all of your child's ownership as a young child exists under the umbrella of your sovereign provision. And so just like that child selfishly saying, mine, get out of my room. And you're thinking to yourself, your room? You mean the room that I allow you to put the bed in that I bought? Right? Your room? The paint on the walls that I provided for you? Everything provided by you. And then you look and you see this, you selfish little brat. No concept whatsoever that you are simply existing here at my mercy and my grace and my love and my provision. And that's how we operate, don't we? The moment that we begin to think ownership, this is mine, you can't tell me what to do with what's mine, we're violating the principle of sovereignty. It all belongs to Him. And all that we have is graciously given to us by God. He owns everything. So then, when we think about giving, giving is simply a matter of thanking God for providing everything we have. It's also a humble recognition that He's the source of everything that we have. So, sovereignty. Now, the next principle necessarily emanates from sovereignty. If God is sovereign, if everything belongs to Him, but we have stuff, don't we? If the stuff that we have comes from God, then what does that make us? We are not owners, we are stewards. The principle of stewardship. A steward is a person who acts as the surrogate of another or others, especially by managing property, financial affairs, an estate, etc. All that we have is granted to us by God, and He's entrusted us then as stewards. Now, a steward functions in such a way that every time I spend, every time I use my resources, the principle that governs what I do is, how would my master think of this? This is my master's money. I'm managing his affairs. So then that's going to determine how I invest and how I spend, how I save, and so on. That's the nature of a steward. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it's required of stewards that a man be found trustworthy. Now, the original context there is dealing with the mysteries of God, but the principle about stewardship, I think, still holds. A steward does not look out for his own interests in spending his money on his own whims, but he always has an eye on the interest of his master. It's the nature of a steward. If you wanted to choose a steward, you would choose one who is faithful. That's what God's looking for. God provides, and I believe this, that God provides, there is a principle, a general principle that generally holds, is that if we are faithful stewards with what God provides, He continues to provide. Right? If we are faithful stewards in what God provides, then He continues to provide for us, because it's required that a steward be found faithful. So, we are stewards. He's entrusted to us all that we have. Now we're charged with bringing Him the most glory, advancing His kingdom to the greatest degree by spending, saving, giving, and investing our money. So, who would God consider a faithful steward? The frivolous spender? The stingy saver? No. The one who wisely invests. The one who wisely spends. The one who is free with generous giving for His glory. A steward is faithful. A steward is wise. We saw that in Matthew 25, and I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but Matthew 25, 14 through 30, I read earlier, it is the parable of the talents. And you know the story. One is given five, one's given two, one's given one. One invests while the master's gone so that he has something to show for it. The other invests, but he only has two, but he invests faithfully so he has something to show for it when the master comes back. One says, I can't handle this pressure, and he buries it. What's the principle? Principle is we're all given different amounts, right? This does not primarily have to do with money. It has to do with everything we have. But it's a parable given in the context of the money. We're all given different amounts. That's representative here. You want to compare paychecks? Anybody? That'd be embarrassing, wouldn't it? We're all given different amounts. God has entrusted to us different amounts, but our responsibility is all the same across the board. Responsibility is the same to faithfully invest all that we're given according to the interest of the master, to bring the greatest return of investment upon what he's given to us. That's our task here, right? I mean, that's the principle across the board when it comes to our possessions. Take what God has given to us and faithfully invest it with his interest in mind to bring the best return on his money and advancing the kingdom or possessions. And so the parable of the talents is a parable of wise stewards, men who have taken what God has given them. God does not demand of those who have two talents to bring the same return of investment as the one who has five. But he does expect us to be faithful, wise and faithful. So the Bible teaches that God not only owns all of our material things, but he also owns us as masters and stewards, as a master and stewards. He says we're bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6, so glorify God in your body. So any way we look at it, God is our master and we are his stewards, and this ought to have a tremendous impact upon how we view our possessions. Giving is done in recognition that all that we have is actually God's. It's our way of ensuring that we have the greatest return of his investments. So giving, if we want to talk about supporting the church financially, if it helps further the kingdom of God and done with the right spirits, it will invite God's glowing commendation, just like in the parable. Enter into the joy of your master. A steward, the principle of stewardship, a steward is wise and he's faithful and he's accountable. In the parable that Jesus gives, the master comes back and then the stewards have to give an account. The same will be true of us, not just financially, but across the board. All that God has entrusted to us, whether it be our time, whether it be our talents, our abilities, whatever, the day is coming of accountability. And we will have to give an account, and that will include our earthly possessions. The principle of sovereignty, the principle of stewardship, next of all, the principle of sowing. And this is where you're going to accuse me of being a prosperity preacher. And that's why I gave the introduction that I did. A prosperity theology takes biblical principles and exploits them. It takes them to ends that God had never intended them to be taken. Yet the Bible does say in 2 Corinthians 9:6, the point is, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is meant simply to be an axiomatic statement. It should just be natural to understand. If you sow one seed, you may reap one plant. If you sow 1,000 seeds, you're likely to reap 1,000 plants. And it multiplies as there's harvest. It's just an axiomatic statement. That's all this is saying. And you apply this across the board. If you exert yourself more, you'll accomplish more. Right? The more you are seeking to accomplish, the more avenues that you're seeking to pursue, the more likely you are to produce fruit. And so if you think about ministry-wise, the more we try to do ministry-wise, the more ministries we have, trying to reach people, trying to evangelize, trying to teach, the more fruit there will be. It's just an axiomatic statement. That's all it's saying. The same naturally applies when it comes to giving. The more generous you are in giving. And so you give to a building program, and you give to a missions program, and you give to the Philippines, and you give to some other nation that we're supporting. The more you give, the more likely you are to have a more bountiful harvest. That's all that is saying. The comparison that Paul is making here is that of a farmer planting seeds. And it should be very easy for us all to understand. He gave a very similar thought in Malachi 3:10 in the context of tithing for the Jews, the Old Testament. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. He's trying to correct their wrong thinking. Their thinking was, I cannot give because if I give, I'll starve. I cannot give because if I give, I'll do without. And but God is saying, no, that's not how it works. When you give generously, God then answers that with provision. That's what he's saying. So he's saying, you're so fearful and anxious that if you give, you're not going to have, you're going to give yourself into poverty. He says, that's not how it works. Now, just if you're not familiar with our teaching here, I'm not using that verse to say that we adopt the Old Testament Levitical tithe. Or the Old Testament tithe, that's not what I'm saying. But there's a principle here that we are looking at. The mandatory legal aspect of the tithe never applies to the New Testament believer. But the principle still exists. Proverbs 11:24 says, one gives freely, yet he grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Seems like contradictory statements, right? The idea is simply that stingy saver who says, oh, if I just stow it away, I'll have more. I don't give to anybody. I don't help anybody. I just go and accumulate and I sit on it. You say, well, that one's going to have more than the one who gives. And the principle is no. The one who gives is putting out there more opportunity to have a return on the investment. This is not some magical verse that says God is saying to you that if you put a certain amount in the offering, then just go home and wait because he's going to, next thing you know, you're going to get a check in the mail that God just providentially provided for you because you gave $100 in the offering and now you're getting $1,000 mysteriously from some unknown source. So that's absurd. Well, that's the kind of teaching that's out there. What he's saying is simply when you take your resources and you put them to work, they will produce results. That's all it's saying. If you're not putting your resources to work, you're not going to have results. That's the bottom line. So they seem counterintuitive, but it does make logical sense. This is not the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel appeals to lusts and greed of men, teaching these things as means of personal enrichment. And so I said earlier that there are some people, just everyday folks in the pews of churches who really possess the same covetousness as the leaders. And so the leaders then, in teaching a prosperity gospel, are seeking to enrich themselves, but they're actually appealing to the love of money that are in the people. And so the people then look at giving as a get-rich-quick scheme, right? It's no different from those late-night commercials where you got the guy in the expensive suit standing in front of his yacht saying, if you buy my program, I'll tell you how you can have all this as well. And so you got this, and that's why these pastors have the multi-million-dollar homes. We look at that and say, well, that's evidence of your greed. But they look at it and say, no, this is evidence of God's blessing, and you could have the same thing. So just give, and you can have the same result. This principle here, the principle of sowing, it does not in any way justify a prosperity approach to giving. What God honors and promises to bless is giving which is done with a sincere heart and a selfless motivation, sacrificial spirit, with a desire to see his kingdom advanced. And he just simply says, hey, the more resources you have working for the kingdom, the more harvest you will receive. This genuine believer's motivation for giving is not potential monetary return. You never give with the purpose or desire to get money back. It's never the motivation. But it is one of the motivations of reaping spiritual blessing. If I give to an orphanage in the Philippines and that money is used to educate children and to share the gospel and to train up young men for ministry, and they go out and they're winning souls and they're training other men also, and God is using your sacrifice that you've given with a sincere heart and genuine motivation to see the kingdom advance and is multiplied time over time over time, that's an incredible blessing. And God honors that. There's never a promise of monetary return, but there is a promise of the reaping of spiritual blessing that we might not even see in this life. The motivation is never what we might get, but rather how God's kingdom will be advanced. That's the principle of sowing. So the more you sow, the more you reap. Basic principle. You apply that across the board in many areas of life. The principle applies to giving as well. Sovereignty, stewardship, sowing. The next principle is that principle of sincerity. Sincerity. Giving to the church is not like putting a coin in a slot machine. You put the money in the offering and then you just wait for your windfall. That's silly. God would have us give with sincerity, and he blesses sincere giving. Giving money grudgingly, giving money reluctantly is not honorable. God does not accept begrudging worship. And giving is a matter of sacrifice and worship. And so God would have us give sincerely. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. It's sincere. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. As I said earlier, we don't teach the legalistic tithe of the Old Testament. 10% of your income belongs to God, and if you don't give it, God will get it somehow. We're not Levites, we're not Jews, we're not living under a theocracy, we're not trying to support a Levitical priesthood, we're not trying to support Jewish festivals, we're not trying to support a Jewish welfare system, which they were seeking to support, and so they gave 33% of their income through tithing. We don't do that. And if we did tithe, I would ask you, okay, why are you only giving 10%? Let me see the other 23%, because that's what the Jews were giving. And if we're only going to give 10%, well, which of the 10% tithes do we give? Is it the ones to support the Levites? Is it the ones to support the welfare system? Or is it the ones to support the festivals? Which one do we adopt? There is not the only parallel between Old Testament giving and New Testament giving are the principles that we're dealing with here. So, the principle of sincerity. You give as you decide in your heart. Not reluctantly. Not under compulsion. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. And so I've seen people use this verse before and say, God loves a cheerful giver. So you must give at least 10% of your income, and you better do it cheerfully. That's not the idea here. It's not a matter of compulsion. When we attempt to dictate how much and how often somebody should give, we're ignoring this principle of sincere giving. As one has decided in his own heart. He does not want us to give grudgingly because we feel we have to under compulsion. This is why he's made it a matter of the heart. He wants sincere worship. So give cheerfully. God here has not commanded us to give cheerfully. Give, you better do it cheerfully. What he's telling us is, I've arranged giving the way that I have. As you decide in your heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, I've designed giving that way so that you can give cheerfully. He's saying, I love cheerful givers. So, I've made giving a matter of the heart. Not reluctantly. Something you decide. Because that's the only way to give cheerfully. That's what it's saying. So, we need to get to the point where we look at our hearts and say, God, well, I know what my possessions are. I know what you provided for me. What would you like me to give? It may be general offering in a church. It may be to a ministry. It may be to missions. Maybe just helping somebody, a friend who's in need. Who knows? Lord, what would you have me give? Let the Holy Spirit work on your heart inside So that when you give, you're giving and saying, this is what I want to do. This is what I feel, how God has led me. This is what I feel comfortable with giving, that this is what God would have me to do. So you give and you do it cheerfully. That's the idea here. It's not biblical to tell someone that they're obligated to give, but then they must do it cheerfully. We give according to what we have decided in our heart without the pressure of obligation. Why? Because He knows this is the only way we can give with joy. And so as a church, there's no high pressure offerings. I don't teach the legalistic tithe. You want to give 10%? Wonderful. You want to give 12%? That's wonderful too. You want to give 20%? Hey, now we're talking. But whatever you're giving, it's got to be from your heart. And it has to be sincere. And then you can give cheerfully. So, we have a responsibility to ensure that we're giving with a willing heart. We also need to feel like we also need to be sure that we never make others to feel obligated or guilty. Either way, we're violating God's design for heartfelt giving. And so my task here is not to guilt anybody into anything. It's simply to lay out the biblical principles and then have you take the biblical principles, apply it to your heart, and then be motivated to do what your heart would have you to do. I love it in the Old Testament when Moses is collecting for the tabernacle. Now, they had come out of Egypt and they spoiled the Egyptians. I mean, the Egyptians gave them all kinds of stuff and they're coming out and they want to build the tabernacle. And the Bible says there, even in an Old Testament setting, it says all whose heart the Spirit stirred came and they brought. So even there in the Old Testament setting, building the tabernacle, laying the groundwork for the legalistic system, the system of the law, even there, God wanted people whose heart was stirred by the Spirit. He wanted sincere giving. That principle has always existed when it comes to giving. The principle of sincerity. Sovereignty, stewardship, sowing, sincerity, and then supply. The principle of supply. You say, I'm going to give and I cannot afford it. I will give and then I won't have anything. I'm going to give into give myself into poverty. You know, I've had situations in the past, you know, where I give and I think, well, where's my grocery money going to come from? And I gave. And what do you know? God provided groceries some other means. Wonderful blessing. And you praise God for that. You're thankful for it. It's incredible. It's a wonderful experience. I've also given to the point where it hurt my ability to buy groceries. And I went without groceries. What am I saying? There's no guarantee that God blesses you with material blessings when you give materially. You may give materially and God blesses you materially. You may give materially and God blesses you spiritually. But God will always honor sincere worship. But Paul does give a principle in Philippians 4:18. He's praising them for the gift that they had sacrificially given to him. He says, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. What kind of sacrifice is acceptable to God? One given sincerely, right? One given with the right motivation. He says, your gift that you sent me is as if we're in the temple and you've made a sincere sacrifice and the smoke of that offering is going up into the nostrils of God and he's pleased. That's the picture he's giving. And then in verse 19, immediately he says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You've given to me, you supplied my need, which means now you are lacking. But he said, we can trust God to supply your needs. And so we give seeking to supply the needs of others, recognizing that God is gracious and he will supply my needs. Paul thanked the church for the generous gift and then reminded them that God could answer their liberal giving by supplying all of their needs. There's a direct correlation between God supplying our needs and the liberality with which we supply the needs of others. When God recognizes that you are a faithful steward and the possessions and the finances come from God, and you become a conduit for those things, and you as a faithful steward take and you invest and you apply the things he's given you, In a way that advances the kingdom, he keeps on supplying. He keeps on supplying. When we start getting sticky fingers in that whole process, I think is what slows down that. But God is not giving us so that we can hoard. He's giving us so that we can be stewards to advance his kingdom. So, 2 Corinthians 9:6 is an interesting passage. Again, it says, The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. But then this, in verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. That's a promise of supply. Give bountifully, he will supply. But then he says this, so that you can abound in every good work. Not so that you can hoard, not so that you can build a bigger house, not so you can have a fancier car, so you can abound in every good work. So you keep on being that steward. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8, we see the amount we should give, bountifully. We see the attitude with which we should give, cheerfully. Give bountifully. Do it cheerfully. And then we see God's answer. Makes all grace abound in all sufficiency so that you can abound in every good work. We're not going to give ourselves into poverty. God will supply. We're his stewards. He provides the means for us to be stewards. 2 Corinthians 9:10. We see it again. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Look at that passage. He who supplies the seed for the sower, what's the seed for? It goes out. The sower goes and he casts the seed. God provides that seed. He provides what is to be cast out. But then, and bread for food. God provides both the means to give liberally, and he provides for your needs. I wonder how many times that which God has provided for us, he provides for us to give, and the seed that was meant for sowing, we put in our storehouse. He says, I give you seed for sowing and bread for food. So that's the steward. The steward is being given by God the means to survive. And he does bless us. Food and clothing, be content. But he gives us far more than food and clothing. He gives us our provision, but then he gives us more to spread around. And we should not confuse the two. So pray. Ask God how he would have you to give. So that you're settled in your heart. So that you can give cheerfully. And you keep on doing it. And then you're a conduit. God provides your needs and the means for you to give. Proverbs 11:24, again, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. But then it continues in verse 25. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched. The one who waters will himself be watered. Everything that they need. Needs are taken care of by God. Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord with thy substance. Apparently I have King James in my notes. That's okay. We'll go with it. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Give. Give of your increase. The result is God will provide. So God has arranged that the church is absolutely dependent upon the obedience of its people. And so part of what God's doing here as a church, and as Jared said in the business meeting, we have no income outside of the giving of our members. God's design is such that he's provided for all of us together so that we will be stewards, so that we give liberally, bountifully, cheerfully, recognizing the principle of sovereignty, recognizing that we are stewards and so on. We do that so we can sustain worship, so that we can spread the gospel, so that we can support leadership. This is God's design all throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, he did it with the Levites. The people provided so that worship and government and welfare system and the festivals could all be supported. Well, in the New Testament, he does it with church members. And so that's our responsibility together as members of the church. Understanding the principle of sovereignty, stewardship, supply, sincerity, sowing. And then also sacrifice. Sacrifice. I'd be very careful with this illustration. In the 12th chapter of Mark, Jesus is in the temple and he's observing the giving. You know, in the temple they had these trumpet-shaped coffers. And people would come and they'd put their money in the mouth of that trumpet and it would go down into the box. And so on. Jesus is there and he's watching people put money in the offering box. And rich people came and they put a ton in and they, you know, this is hypocritical Pharisees, a lot of them. So they're giving a great fanfare they want everybody to see. And this poor widow comes, puts in two small copper coins. make a penny. It says in Mark 12:42. He calls the disciples over to him and he says, you see this poor widow, she's put in more than everybody else. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, I say I got to be very careful with this. I don't think the primary teaching here is that you give until you've got nothing left. I don't think that this is celebrating that system which created an environment where a widow felt she had to come and to give her final penny to the temple. Because the Bible says that the Pharisees were robbers of widows' houses. And I think this is an illustration. This is the fruits of that system where they are robbing widows' houses. It's exposing the hypocrisy in that the Pharisees, in robbing the widows' houses, would see her giving her last two pennies, and they would have no regard for that whatsoever. They would not see the principle that Jesus is expounding here. And he says, she gave more. Why? Because she gave sacrificially. She gave sacrificially. This is not meant to endorse widows giving their last penny to the church, but rather to point out the hypocrisy of others. They're patting themselves on the back because out of their abundance, and some people out of their abundance can give more than everybody else, and it's no sacrifice for them whatsoever. You're thankful for their giving, but it's no sacrifice, it's no concern for them. They don't have to think much of it. They'll just write off the check, and there you go. God honors sacrificial giving. Those who give, and at some, you know, this is a sacrifice for me. Because at that point, then, I know that the very act of me giving means I have to depend upon him. I understand that with this giving must come my absolute dependence upon God to provide for me. And God blesses this. So, this woman gives, and she gives to who? She's giving to God. Yes. Does she understand that God's the source of all things? She does. Is she trusting God to take care of her? Yes, she is. She has the right attitude. If I'm in this situation and this woman comes and she's got two pennies she can put in the offering plate, I mean, let's put it in our situation. She's got her last $20. She's going to put it in the offering plate. What are we going to do? No. Right? Elders are going to get together and say, do we have something to give to her? Don't put your money. We don't need your money. Don't put your money in the offering plate. Right? That would be our response. But I want to make sure that she's giving. If she's giving and she's determined, I want to give my last $20. Okay. Why though? It's because you were just watching TBN and you think that you do this and you're going to get a check for $2,000 in the mail. Why are you doing this? Maybe she's come with the right motivation. Maybe it's not superstition. Maybe it's not obligation. Maybe it's not her trying to earn favor with God. What if this woman comes and she says, I want to give this because I want to express my absolute dependence upon God. I want to recognize that everything that I have comes from Him. I want to recognize that this $20 I don't put my trust in. I put my trust in God. Is that her attitude? What if she's coming and her coming is born out of a sweet, intimate dependency upon Him? What if she comes to worship God through absolute and total trust? What if she's not motivated by religious obligation? She's not motivated, or she's rather motivated by a sincere, faith-filled reliance upon God. What if her expression of giving that final $20 is a far greater expression of faith than the elders who are trying to tell her, no, don't put that in the offering plate. We got to make room for that. And I think in this case, this is a sincere woman who had been victimized by an insincere system. She came with all the sincerity of her heart, but she never should have been put in that situation by that system. And so you don't know motivations, but far be it from us to prohibit somebody from worshiping if that's their intention. Giving is not primarily about the needs of the church. Giving is about you and I expressing our worship and our dependency and our recognition of God and His sovereignty. Paul to the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8 says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians about the Macedonians. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed into a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, not reluctantly, as they purposed in their heart, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. This is spirit fullness results in sacrificial giving. I don't have time to get there, but if you go to Acts chapter 4, you see it in the early church. Spirit fullness results in sacrificial giving. And the Macedonians were saying, we want to. Don't prohibit us. Paul's saying, you don't need to. They say, no, and we're begging you. Let us take part in the ministry by giving to the relief of the saints. That type of sincere sacrificial giving is a product of spirit fullness. The two things, spirit fullness results in sacrificial giving. A lack of spirit fullness results in a lack of giving. Just like the early church in the book of Acts, we see a spiritually minded church whose love for God and His people ought to overflow into sacrificial giving. That's what we want. There's a principle. Spirit-led believers are always led to give sacrificially. The account of the New Testament church, Acts 4, the Macedonians to the Corinthians, that's a model for us. That type of sincere sacrificial giving is at the core of Christian character. It's the overflow of the Spirit, if He's present. Therefore, those who are living in the Spirit with God's interests at heart will naturally desire to give freely and sacrificially. But we still need to be educated. We don't demand this from anyone. But we recognize it as the natural outflow of spirituality. For that reason, sometimes, most of the time, but not always, a lack of giving of material things is a sign of a lack of spirituality or spiritual priorities. And so, to summarize, the principle of sovereignty. He owns everything. Everything that we have. The bank account belongs to Him, the home belongs to Him, the car belongs to Him. All that I belong to Him, my talents, my abilities, my strength, my efforts, all belongs to Him. He provides life and breath, ability to get wealth. Giving then is not a matter of giving what is ours to God. It's a matter of us giving back to Him a portion of what He's graciously entrusted to us. Principle of sovereignty, stewardship. Because God is sovereign, everything that we have belongs to Him, which makes us His stewards. We simply manage His affairs on earth. We are to be continually conscious of His concerns, His interest, and His will when we spend, invest, save, or give. Sovereignty, stewardship, sowing. We can't harvest a full field of grain if we've only planted a couple of seeds. The same is true when it comes to giving. The more we give, the more opportunity we have to impact the kingdom. That may be amount, that may be diversity. Give to the church. Give to another ministry. Give to missions. The principle of supply. God enjoys providing for those on whom He can count to give liberally. He supplies the needs to keep on giving while also supplying personal provision for them. Sovereignty, stewardship, sowing, supply, sincerity. All of that does not matter if we give with a wrong attitude. If we're giving grudgingly, if we're giving out of obligation, it's not sincere worship, which is unacceptable to God. He wants us to give as we decide in our hearts, as led by the Holy Spirit of God. He's designed it this way because He knows it's the only way to have cheerful givers. And then sacrifice. And a believer is living a life of obedience to God, sensitive to the Spirit of God. Part of the evidence is sacrificial giving. This was characteristic of the New Testament church, still characteristic of Spirit-led Christians today. Sacrifice is defined by giving to the point of personal loss. A rich man can give a lot of money without it being sacrificial. In contrast, a poor man can give very little in sacrifice. And so, here we are. What I've given you are not laws. I've given you principles. Apply these principles to your own attitude toward your possessions. And let me just reiterate again. Calvary Baptist Church, all of our finances come from your faithful giving. And so thank you for your faithful giving. We try to be very good stewards of that as elders. We try to make wise decisions when it comes to investments and so on. If you were in the business meeting today, you would have saw that, you would have heard that it's quite possible in the near future, that through the stewardship that we are exercising, we may be to the point where all we owe on our property is about $85,000. That's pretty good, this type of building, this type of property in this area of town. We're thankful for God's provision. I use that simply to illustrate to you that we try to be wise stewards. We try to invest wisely. We try to take, you know, think about God's concerns, what's good for the church in general, and that's how we go forward. And so I think that you can trust the leadership that we, as you seek to be a good steward, we also are good stewards. I seek to be good stewards. And so thank you for your sacrificial giving, and I just challenge you this way. Maybe you used to be a little bit more faithful and you've drifted. And I just want to say this. I know we're over time. One of the things I don't like about when churches gravitate towards a legalistic tithe, you must give your 10%. One of the arguments is the church needs to know how to budget. And so you give 10%, but now it doesn't come in, and now our budget's thrown off. If everybody's given 10%, we know what to count on. What I recognize is sometimes you have a really, really bad month. Your car breaks down. Something else happens. You help somebody else out. So are we saying that the church should never be subject to struggle and trial because we demand 10% from you and that's going to be consistent regardless of what you're going through? I don't think that's right. I think when you suffer, the church suffers. You're put in a situation where you need to give, and maybe you can't give as much to the church as you could. The church at large suffers, and that's good, because we ought to be weeping with you. Nothing's going to make Jared weep more. But then the person who has difficulty and struggle, and man, I don't have as much as I usually do, but still gives faithfully, well, now that principle of sacrifice comes in, and that principle of supply comes in, right? And that's wonderful, and I think God honors that. Bottom line is, we give cheerfully because we give as we purpose in our hearts. But as we purpose in our hearts, the purposing in the heart must happen as a result of seeking to apply these principles. And so we look at what the Bible teaches, allow the principles to inform our hearts, and then we make a choice or a decision based upon those biblical principles, and then we give cheerfully. And so thank you for your faithful giving. Do a heart assessment and say, hey, you know what? I really think maybe I've been either cutting back, or maybe, you know what, I'm not doing nearly what I think I maybe ought to be doing or could be doing or would like to do. And just apply some biblical principles to your giving. And get the numbers from Jared. He has given us a budget. He's giving us a view of last year and the next year. He's given us a number that shows us how much we actually need on the monthly basis to be coming in to meet our needs and so on. You can get those numbers from him and do that and allow that to inform your giving as well. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your provision. We thank you that when it comes to giving, there are strong biblical principles that can protect us from producing error on the side of a prosperity gospel, one driven by selfishness, a love for money on one hand, creating a scenario where people are given the impression that giving to you is like a lottery. They just give a certain amount and you're guaranteed to give back even more. Protect us from errors in that direction. Also, forgive us for our lack of attention to these strong biblical principles. We don't teach on these things nearly enough, considering the frequency in which we encounter them in Scripture. Help us to be faithful stewards and to apply these principles. I pray you'd work in the hearts of the individuals and the families here. Help us to decide in our hearts, not on a whim, not upon even personal desire, but based upon biblical principles, what we ought to be giving. And then help us then with the confidence that our decision is spirit-led and based upon biblical principles, help us to give cheerfully. We pray that this would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, that you would receive it as sincere worship. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for your provision. It's amazing to think that you provided, as a church, that you provided this property for us. You provided this building for us. Not only that, but you've done it in such a way where we even see the light at the end of the tunnel. It's not a very long tunnel as far as being debt-free and fully owning this property and this building. And we just thank you for that. Such a relatively small church, and you've just graciously, providentially provided for us this way. Lord, we do praise you for that. we recognize that as much as we can teach on the church being dependent upon the giving of his people, we recognize that really what we're saying is we're absolutely dependent upon you. And we thank you that you, by your grace, have worked on the hearts of people. You created in them a heart that would give sacrificially. And as a result, you've enabled us to have all that we can see around us, that we've been able to facilitate worship and community the way that we have. We thank you for this. Pray that you continue to provide. Help us to continue to have, to be driven by biblical principles, to have a biblical perspective on giving. Help us to be proper stewards. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.